All right, well, welcome back to our Old Testament survey. Tonight we will be finishing up the book of Psalms. We have, over the course of this study, taken roughly one book each week as we've moved through the Old Testament, but for the book of Psalms we have taken 5 weeks because Psalms is so large, the largest book in the Bible with 150 chapters, and so we've taken it in 5 weeks into the designations of the five books of the Psalms. And we'll do a quick review here of the previous four books before we jump into book five. Book one was Psalms 1 through 41, and it taught us how to worship in times of conflict. It taught us, showed us the personal laments of David, as these Psalms focused on Yahweh's greatness and our struggle to honor Him and to worship Him rightly in the midst of trouble and conflict. Most of them were written while David was on the run from Saul, hiding in caves, fleeing for his life. This collection also contained the two introductory psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, that set up the entire book of Psalms, Psalm 1 being a psalm of the Torah or the law, and Psalm 2 a psalm of the Messiah. And we will revisit the connection to those psalms tonight as we look at book 5. Psalm 1 contrasted the fate of the righteous and the wicked, and because Israel's enemies were not reading the Psalms, they were not aware of the fate of those who would rebel against God and cause trouble for the righteous. The remainder of Book 1 then focused primarily on laments that David had written, asking for deliverance, at times thanking and praising Him for past salvation, expressing feelings of defeat, but ultimately trusting God to punish the wicked in His time. And scattered throughout that first book, there were the occasional psalms of praise for God's majesty and might as the psalmist clings to God's goodness, enduring through times of trouble. And we also saw in Book 1 a pairing of another set of psalms, Psalm 18 and Psalm 19, that were again a messianic psalm and a psalm of the law. And we will see that again revisited in Book 5. Book 2, which was Psalms 42 through 72, shows us how God's people taught others to worship God. Most of these were written during David's reign as king, when the nation was at its political and military might. This section of Psalms teaches us that worship doesn't happen by accident. It must be intentionally taught to the next generation and to outsiders who would come to faith. The Psalms in this section serve as models for teaching worship to others. The section does contain psalms which remind us that there are no perfect people, but it models worship in spite of our sin. So Psalm 51 is part of that collection, David's psalm of confession after his sin with Bathsheba, and it reminds us of the seriousness of sin, the greatness of God's forgiveness, the necessity of repentance, and the proper way to worship in spite of our sin. Book 3 of the Psalms, which is chapters 73 through 89, then describes a nation that loses its faith, that goes into apostasy, and it shows us the disastrous results of not keeping the covenant. And it shows us how the faithful remnant of the nation continued to worship during that time of apostasy and national devastation. It was in this section that we see psalms which question God, asking how long will He be angry with His people? How long will He wait before He rescues them? And Psalm 78 gives an overview of the nation's history, including many of the sins of the people which led to the exile. Book 4 of the Psalms, which we looked at last week, is chapters 90 through 106, and this section of the psalm focuses on building a faith which will sustain the believers in exile. The psalms in this book have as their main point the sovereignty and kingship of God and speak of the frailty of man and the majesty of the Lord. They build on each other, so by the time you get to Psalm 98, the subject is God's righteous judgment of the whole world. And then Psalm 99 concluded that people should rightly tremble in the presence of the righteous judge of all the earth. And then that book closed with Psalms 100 through 106, which focused on praising and worshiping God as the sovereign king. Worshippers were told to repent of their sin in Psalm 101, to expect grace in Psalm 102, to expect pardon and healing in Psalm 103. And then Psalm 106 concluded with another review of the nation's history and ended with the assurance that God would redeem his people from among the nations and gather them back to Jerusalem to worship him once more. And so we come to book 5, which begins with Psalm 107 and goes to the end of the Psalter. This is the largest book of the Psalms. And because the book 4 of the Psalms had ended with this assurance that God would regather the people to Jerusalem, that sort of redemption and deliverance was a call for celebration. And so Psalm 5 does just that. It celebrates God's deliverance and restoration of his people. It begins, as most of these books do, with an introductory psalm that at first glance bears a resemblance to two psalms that ended book 4. If you'll recall, Psalm 105 and 106 that ended book 4 of the Psalms were both historical psalms. They approached the nation's history first with an eye toward God's covenant faithfulness in Psalm 105, and then in Psalm 106, a rehearsal of the people's sin and lack of faithfulness to the covenant. But Psalm 106 ended on a note of hope that God would gather his people from among the nations. Psalm 107, at first glance, appears to be another historical psalm speaking of the wandering in the wilderness. If we look at verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. It speaks of bondage and chains in verse 10. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, both of which might make us think of the bondage of the nation of Israel in Egypt and the Exodus. But they're out of order, wandering in the wilderness first and then bondage and chains. They're not nearly as specific as the previous two psalms were as far as historical instances that occurred. These mentions here could just as easily refer to the exile as they could to the Exodus. And there are things mentioned here in Psalm 107 that are not related to either experience. If we look at verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts the waves out of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So this is not a rehearsal of the nation's history specifically, but an experience of mankind in general and a call to behold God's wonderful works and to give thanks. In fact, the psalm begins with this phrase in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Now, that language is found numerous times here in Book 5 of the Psalms, and it's also found in the Chronicles. But other than that, it's only used one time in the Book of Esther and one time in Jeremiah. So this is a phrase that is very unique to this section of the Book of Psalms. Almost every place the line is used in the Chronicles has to do with the establishment of the temple and worship in Jerusalem. That exact line, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," is used when David brings the ark to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 16. It's used when Solomon dedicates the temple, and it is used when Solomon moves the ark from the tabernacle to its location in the Holy of Holies. It's also used in the book of Ezra when they dedicate the foundations of the new temple as they begin their rebuilding efforts. It's used all throughout Book 5 of the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 118, which begins and ends with this exact same line. And it is the central messianic psalm of this collection of psalms. It's also used as a repeated refrain 26 times in Psalm 136. Over and over again, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." As the congregation responds that from creation to the Exodus to the inheritance of the promised land, his mercy endures forever. This poetic line originated with David's song of thanksgiving when he brought the ark, the throne of God, which was the Ark of the Covenant, to the throne of the nation there in Jerusalem. And it is used extensively through Book 5 and highlights once again the centrality of the covenant with David and that his descendant would sit on both the throne of God and the throne of Israel and rule forever. Psalm 106 ended with a prayer asking for deliverance. In Psalm 106, verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise." Psalm 107 begins with thanksgiving for the answer to that prayer. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." The psalmist then speaks of different ways in which God delivers his people and gathers them. And this theme is one that we've seen anticipated in the prophets, who also spoke of this gathering of God's people. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all spoke of God gathering his people from among the nations. Jeremiah chapter 31, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord." And of course, Jesus, the promised Messiah, the Son of David, who sits on the throne forever, gathers his people to the temple, which is his body, the church. And he says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So Psalm 107 introduces the theme of the consummation of worship as God's people are gathered out of the nations to him in thanksgiving and joy. This is followed by three psalms of David, Psalm 108, 109, and 110. Now, we might ask ourselves all the way here towards the end of the book of Psalms, why do we have another collection of David's psalms? Why weren't they back with the rest of them in Book 1 and 2, earlier in the Psalms? Surely if this book of the Psalms at the end is meant to represent the worship of God's people returning to Jerusalem after the exile, why are we including more Psalms written by David? Well, it shows editorial intent on the part of whoever arranged the Psalter. Psalm 108 is comprised of parts of two earlier Psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. But interestingly, what it does is it takes David's psalms that we have often seen so many times that start in lament, start with pleading for God's deliverance, and end in praise and worship and hope that God will answer and deliver. Psalm 108 takes the ending of two of his previous psalms and combines them together to present us with a psalm of praise. It leaves out the struggles that David expressed at the beginning of Psalms 57 and 60. It focuses on the praise and worship among the nations. Psalm 108, verses 1 through 4. "O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds." God is seen claiming his people as his possession and triumphing over their enemies in verses 7 and 8. God has spoken in his holiness, "I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head, Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot, over Edom I will cast my shoe, over Philistia, I will triumph." That verse caught my attention. What does he mean? Over Edom, I will cast my shoe. But that verse, the previous verses, God was claiming Israel as his own. And in verse 9, he is claiming victory and triumph over their enemies. Moab is my washpot. Over Philistia, I will triumph. Over Edom, I will cast my shoes. Seems to be a Hebrew idiom that indicates that he will stomp on them, that he will triumph over them in victory. It's become one of my new favorite verses, I think. But they're still expressed in this psalm a dependence on God to save them. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. And then again at the end of the psalm in verse 11, is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. This shows the overall flow here at the end of the book of Psalms towards triumph and victory of God over all of creation and over all of the nations. Psalm 109 then presents us with David's confrontation with his enemies. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Book 5 of the Psalms here at the end, while moving to this theme of praise and glory and worship and hallelujah, also contains the most intense of all the imprecatory psalms. And an imprecatory psalm is one that is asking God to curse or to strike your enemies. And the most intense of those types of psalms are found here in this collection at the end of the book of Psalms. We see this in verse 17 through 19. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. And as he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. That's a pretty intense prayer to pray that for someone. When it came time to replace the traitor who had betrayed Christ to his enemies, in the book of Acts, Peter quotes from this psalm and applies it to Judas. He only quotes one line of it, but the context from that line is interesting. Beginning in verse 6, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Peter quoted this when they needed to replace Judas. Let another one take his office. But this is an intense prayer against David's enemies, praying so far as to ask God to let his prayer become sin. That is striking. The seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David faced conflict with the seed of the serpent. And so as we move towards the consummation of worship and significant praise for the Messiah here in Book 5 of the Psalms, it's not out of place to have a psalm like this that speaks of conflict with those who would betray him. Psalm 110, then, the third psalm from David in this collection, begins this way. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus quoted this particular psalm in Matthew chapter 22 when he was speaking with the Pharisees. And it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And there in Matthew, Jesus quotes it, applying it to himself as the Christ, the Son of David, who is also the Son of God. He is both God and King, which brings us back again, cast our memory back to the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God had promised of the offspring of David. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." The Son of David, but also the Son of God. The King of Israel, but also Israel's high priest. Look at Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So not only is he the king, he is also the high priest. This is unprecedented in the history of Israel. Priests could not become kings, and the king could not serve as a priest. Yet casting back to Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king, this psalm anticipates the coming Messiah, who will sit on the throne as king, but who also, being the Son of God, has unique access to God, which was the job of the priest, to intercede for the people. So Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, drawing our attention to the promised coming Son of David who would sit on the throne. Psalm 2 was the introductory messianic psalm at the very beginning of the book of Psalms. And here, at the end of Psalms, our attention is once again drawn to the Messiah and to the promise of that was made to David. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Psalm 118, which we'll get to in a few minutes, the three major messianic psalms in the book of Psalms, are the three most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalms 111 through 117. Now we have six psalms that are once again hallelujah psalms. Hallelujah, as short for Yahweh. Psalm 114 sits at the midpoint of this collection. The arrangement is quite interesting. Psalm 111 and 112 both begin with "Praise the Lord," which is hallelujah. Psalm 113 begins and ends with hallelujah. Psalm 114, in the middle of this collection, does not use the expression at all. But then Psalm 115 and 116 end with hallelujah, and Psalm 117 both begins and ends with the expression. Psalms 111 and 112 are, once again, acrostic psalms. We've seen some of these in earlier books of the Psalms. Each verse, here in this case, it's each half verse, begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And, of course, you'll notice that they're only 10 verses long. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so that would only be 20 letters, not 22. But verses 9 and 10 of both Psalms, Psalm 111 and 112, both contain three lines, so that they use three letters of the Hebrew alphabet there at the end of each of these psalms. And they provide us reasons for praising and worshiping the covenant God. Psalm 111 begins in verse 1, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." And then in verse 3, we are told, "His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever." In verse 4, "He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." In verse 5, we see that he is a covenant-keeping God. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. In verse 6, he has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. And throughout this psalm, we are given multiple reasons why the Lord is to be praised. In verse 10, we see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, Psalm 112, another acrostic psalm that follows this one, picks up on these themes, and it's interesting the relation of these two. Psalm 112 again begins with praise the Lord or hallelujah. And then, whereas in verse 3 of Psalm 111, we were told that God's work is honorable and glorious and his righteousness endures forever. In chapter 112, we are told this, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Psalm 111 ended saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 112 begins that the man who fears the Lord is blessed, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Psalm 111, verse 3, told us that God's righteousness endures forever. Psalm 112, verse 3, tells us that the one who fears the Lord also has a righteousness that endures forever. Then we see again in verse 9 the same thing. He is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. In Psalm 111, verse 4, we saw that God is gracious and full of compassion. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. In verse 4 of chapter 112, we read that unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. Once again, speaking of the man who fears the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth to be generous in their giving for the collection that he is taking up. And he quotes this psalm saying, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. So as Psalm 111 spoke of God's graciousness and God's compassion, and then Psalm 112 echoes that the one who fears the Lord is also gracious and compassionate, full of compassion. Paul now says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And so Paul appeals to this psalm to encourage the Corinthian church to be generous in their giving to the needs of the saints. Another interesting thing to note in book 5, as we move into this collection and another coming collection at the very end of the book of psalms that begin and end with this phrase, praise the Lord or hallelujah, is the covenant name of God in the Old Testament scriptures, Yahweh. And Hebrew is written without the vowels points originally, and so many of the Jewish people won't even pronounce the name, and they have it in shorthand without the vowel letters in there. But also throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see the Hebrew word Adonai used of the Lord. And then we have in some of our English translations, the vowel points from Adonai combined with the consonants from Yahweh to form the word Jehovah. We also see our English translations taking Yahweh and translating it as Lord with the little uppercase letters to let us know that that was the word that was translated. Speaking God's name seems to be a complicated and difficult thing. But in the book of Exodus, there are two times when Yahweh is shortened to Yah. One is in a book of psalm of praise that Moses writes, and another one is during a battle where Moses' hands are lifted up. And both times it uses the word Yah as shorthand for Yahweh. And here in the book of Psalms we find praise Yahweh, hallelujah. Interestingly, hallelujah, our English word, sounds exactly like the Hebrew. In fact, as I looked at this and researched it, hallelujah is the same in every language. There is no other way of saying it. It is hallelujah no matter which language you speak. So when we get to heaven and worship with a congregation of the saints from across the globe who all speak different languages, we can all say praise the Lord in our native languages and it sounds exactly the same. That is amazing to me. And so as we move through these hallelujah psalms, we see more and more reasons to praise the Lord. In Psalm 113, verse 7, we read that He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. God cares for the poor and the needy. In verse 8, that He may seat, not verse 8, verse 9, I'm sorry, He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. So God cares not only for the poor and the needy, but He cares for the barren. In Psalm 114, at the center of this collection of hallelujah psalms, Psalm 114 celebrates the deliverance from Egypt, probably in anticipation of their deliverance from Babylon. It's only 8 verses. Let's just go ahead and read it. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. So all of creation trembles with joy before the Creator. Psalm 115 then moves us back into another descending collection of hallelujah psalms. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." Glory for the name of God and because of His mercy and His truth. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see that God is greater than the idols that are worshipped by other peoples. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. In verses 9 through 11, we see that God is a help and a shield. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. So there's a call to the nation, a call specifically to the priesthood, and a call to all of those who fear Yahweh to trust in Him, for He is your help and your shield. And then in Psalm 116, reasons to praise the Lord are because in verse 5, He is gracious and righteous. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. And in verse 8, which you may recognize from our benediction this past Sunday, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from failing." And then in verses 18 and 19, the psalm ends once again with hallelujah. "I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." And then Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible, begins and ends with hallelujah. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Now, I find it very interesting that the closing hallelujah psalm of this collection that both begins and ends with hallelujah and immediately precedes the final Messiah psalm in the book of Psalms calls for Gentiles to praise the Lord, for all people to laud Him because He is merciful and kindness and great toward us and His truth endures forever. Then we come to Psalm 118 and 119. Just like in book 1 of the Psalms, Psalm 18 and Psalm 19 were a Messiah psalm paired with a psalm of the Torah, and they were the hinge that that book of the Psalms turned on. The same is true here in book 5. Psalm 118 and 119 are paired together in the same way and once again serve as a turning point in book 5. Psalm 1 and 2 were another pair, although that pair began with Torah and moved to Messiah. These two pairs begin with Messiah and move to the law. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book on the Psalms, had this to say about that pairing of the law and the Messiah. He says, the law cannot function properly in the life of God's people without Messiah. And Messiah cannot be properly appreciated, but only in the context of the Lord's law. So the Messiah and the law naturally go together. Psalm 118 celebrates the victories of the Messiah. And Psalm 18 likewise does as well. So there are many similarities between the two. In fact, I'm going to read verses from both of them. Psalm 18 in book 1 had closed in its final verse, verse 50, with this: great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore, proclaiming the victories and the deliverance that the Messiah experiences for the people. In Psalm 118, we see the same thing in verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. We also see in both of these psalms a promise of deliverance from death. Psalm 118, again, verse 50, as it closed, said, great deliverance he gives to his king. He delivers him. In Psalm 118, I'm skipping around in my notes. Psalm 118, verse 4, he says, the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And here in Psalm 118 and verse 17, we read, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So we see similarities between these two Messiah psalms. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, applying that to himself. Verse 24 is likely familiar to many of you who have sung scriptural choruses. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And Psalm 118 ends just as it began. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies endure forever. Interestingly, that exact line comes from, once again, David's song in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, as he brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem and merges the throne of God with the Davidic throne. So Psalm 118 is the ultimate Messiah psalm here in the book of Psalms, and it leads us into Psalm 119. And as we said at the very beginning of our study of the Psalms, Psalm 118 is the central chapter in the entire Bible, and it is focused on the Messiah. And now it leads us into Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, which is focused on the law of God. Again, similarities with Psalm 19. There are six terms used to refer to the law of God. It is called law, statutes, precepts, commandments, fear, and ordinances. All six of those phrases are used various places in Scripture, but the only two chapters in the Bible where all six of them are used are Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is, again, an acrostic psalm, which likely means it was meant to be memorized. Imagine that, 176 verses. It's divided up into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. In each stanza, all 8 verses begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the next stanza, all 8 verses begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on until you get through the entire Hebrew alphabet. Except possibly one or two exceptions, 176 verses, each one of which mentions the law of God. Psalm 119, verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." And so on it goes, 176 verses celebrating the beauty of God's law. This is quite literally, in Hebrew, the A to Z of the law of God. Complete coverage. There is, interestingly, no mention in this psalm of the temple, of sacrifices, and worship. It is all about the law of God, which is interesting, given this massive chapter on the law of God, obviously meant to be memorized and placed at the center of book 5 of the Psalms, as the people have been in exile, separated from the worship, unable to offer sacrifices in the temple. And here they are focused on the word instead of the ritual that had been found in the temple. We see the same thing, don't we, in our new covenant worship. We're no longer focused on the rituals of the temple. The word has replaced them, the word being Christ himself who fulfilled those rituals. This is the dividing point of book 5 of the Psalms, because as we move past Psalm 119, we see some differences in the way the book is organized. The next collection of Psalms here are 15 Psalms known as Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134. They're called Psalms of Ascent because you are going towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, which sits on top of a hill, so you're going up to worship on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. These 15 Psalms of Ascent, interestingly, make no mention of a king, but they make repeated, numerous references to Zion, to Jerusalem, and to the hills that surround the city. You'll notice that all of these psalms are rather short, 8-9 verses. 4 of them are written by David, Psalm 122, 124, 131, and 133. And one of them is written by Solomon, Psalm 127. So there are 15 verses here. We have one written by Solomon, the son of David, at the very center, with 7 psalms on each side of it. Each set of 7 contains 2 psalms written by David and 5 that have no author attributed to them. Each group of 7, Psalm 120 up to 126, and then 128 through the end of the collection in 134, each of those 2 groups of 7 contain 24 uses of Yahweh, the Lord's name. So there's very specific ordering to these psalms. Psalm 127, written by Solomon, sits right at the center of this collection. It's 5 verses, and we'll read it in its entirety. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." This psalm, sitting at the center of this group of 15 Psalms of Ascent, contains themes that are found throughout the entire collection of 15. There is here a house that Yahweh builds, a city that he guards, and sons that he gives as a reward. The house that he builds, taken in context of this group of Psalms of Ascent, if we look back at Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Or on the other side of Psalm 127 and Psalm 134, verse 1. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. The house that the Lord builds is the house of the Lord, the temple where he is worshipped, which is Christ and his body, the church. The city that he guards is the city Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God on earth and the throne of David's son. Psalm 122, verse 3, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. The sons that are given as reward by God in Psalm 127 are the sons of David. Psalm 132, verse 11 and 12. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. So God is to be praised for all three, the house, the city, and the sons, the dynasty of the kingship. God builds the house, he guards the city, and he blesses with kings. Sanctuary and Zion are mentioned only once each before Psalm 118 and 119 here in Book 5. But after Psalm 118 and 119, through the remainder of Book 5, there are a multitude of references to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the hills surrounding the city, to the house of the Lord, to the sanctuary, etc. Psalm 134 is only three verses long, and it contains all of this. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. The Psalms of Ascent were memorized and sung as the people went up to Jerusalem to worship. If you'll remember the blessing of the priesthood from Numbers 6, the Lord bless you and keep you, be gracious to you, make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Those phrases of that blessing are all found here in these 15 Psalms of Ascent. The Lord bless you is found in Psalm 128, verse 5, and 133, verse 3. And keep you is found throughout Psalm 121, which arguably is an exposition, a miniature sermon on that phrase of the blessing. Be gracious to you is found in Psalm 123, verses 2 and 3, and Psalm 130, verse 2. And give you peace is found in Psalm 122, verses 6 and 8, 125, verse 5, and 128, verse 6. This collection is then followed by three psalms of historical recollection, Psalm 135 through 137. Psalm 135 begins and ends once again with the Hallelujah. Psalm 138 through 145 give us a final collection of David's psalms. Again, we return to David, and this time it does mention the struggles that he has with his enemies. Why would the psalmist, editor of the book of Psalms, include another selection of David's Psalms here at the very end that includes this mention of struggle with his enemies as we're moving through these books of these Psalms of Yahweh, praise to the Lord, and Psalms of Ascent as we go up to Jerusalem to worship him with all of creation? I think it is probably because the editor of the Psalms realizes that while the Lord is King, enthroned in the heavens, and the earth is his footstool, it is a present reality. It is already, but it is not yet. Final consummation has not yet occurred, and so there still is struggle against the Lord's enemies. In Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The people were without a temple when they were in exile, so they were not able to burn incense and offer sacrifices in the temple. And here the psalmist shows that worship can be done without the rituals. We see this again in our new covenant worship as well, where our prayer is an incense to God and he inhabits our praises, and that our lifting up of hands and thanksgiving to him is a sacrifice of praise and worship. Psalm 142, verse 5 declares that, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be..." Psalm 142, verse 5, sorry. "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." The psalmist declares that the Lord is his portion or his inheritance, not a section of land in the promised land. Psalm 145, verse 1 declares God to be king. "I will extol you, O God, my king, and I will bless your name forever and ever." Then in verses 11 and 13, four times it declares God to be king. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Which the ending of Psalm 145 then leads us into the final selection of hallelujah psalms, declaring, "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever." And so Psalm 146 through 150 is the final collection of hallelujah psalms. Each of them begins and ends with hallelujah, or praise the Lord. A kingdom of righteousness in accordance with God's law, as depicted in Psalms 1 and 2, has finally come to fruition. The Lord is seen as the creator in Psalm 146, verse 6, 148, verses 3 and 4, and 149, verse 2. The Lord is the sustainer of all that he creates in Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9, 147, verses 8 and 9, and 148, verses 8 through 10. The Lord is the redeemer in Psalm 146, 5, 7 and 9, and 147, verses 6 and 11 and 19. The Lord is the king in Psalm 146, 10, 148, 14, and 149, 2. And the Lord reigns on earth and in heaven in Psalm 146, 10, 147, 12 through 14, 148, 1 and 2, 149, 2, and 150, verse 1. I know I'm throwing a lot of references at you, but the book of Psalms ends with this collection of hallelujah psalms praising the Lord. Psalm 150 is the final psalm in the collection that says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and the harp, praise him with the timbrel and the dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah." And that is the end of the book of Psalms. The five books of Psalms, if we stand back and look at them as a collection, as a whole, what do they teach us? They teach us how to worship. They teach us how God's people worshiped in various circumstances. They are full of soaring praise, horrible confessions, rebuke, lament, encouragement, and more. The Psalms define, inspire, and safeguard our worship. It would be very appropriate to sing them, to memorize them, to pray them, and let them teach us how to worship. And so thus ends the book of Psalms. Next week, we'll dive into Job. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.